as you think about it, in so very many ways, his life was just a whole lot like yours and mine. He worked, he walked, he waited, he worshiped, pretty much like we do. He had many of the same pressures, he had many of the same disappointments that you and I have on a day-to-day basis. But of course, in other ways, his life was totally different. He was the living God made flesh. Though he was tempted in all points like as we, he never sinned. And because he never sinned, we know that he lived a life totally devoid of pride. Never at any time did Jesus live in any way other than total humility. Never. And that's important for us to think about as we go through this study on the mind of Christ and looking particularly at the subject of humility. To realize that if Jesus never at any time was less than totally humble, then we have a pattern. We no longer need to look at what the world calls humility, which is ridiculous. We no longer need to even think at what the church has come to call humility as tradition has been passed down through the years. We only need to look at him. Humility, beloved, is Jesus Christ. The way we know that is that the scripture says Jesus never sinned. And the same scripture says that God resists the proud. James chapter 4, verse 6. Proverbs 16:5 goes on to say, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So that's how God feels about pride. And Jesus never sinned. So Jesus was never proud. He defined humility. Now you think about it, if you will, with me this morning. When Jesus healed the blind man, he was being humble. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he was being humble. When Jesus was teaching the multitudes, he was being humble. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was being humble. When Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, he was being humble. Always, at every moment, his entire life, he was humility. And then he turned to us as he went back to be with the Father, implanted his spirit in our hearts and said, let this mindset be yours. Total humility. God demonstrating through his Son how he looks when he lives through a human life was pure, unadulterated humility. Now, let me remind you this morning, it was not a gift given to him because he was God. But rather, it was an act of obedience required of him because he was a man. Paul said in Philippians 2:8, you'll recall, Jesus humbled himself. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, to us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you when he gets ready. Loose translation. So what he's saying is the act of choosing minute by minute by minute not to be proud is yours and mine. The power to be able to do that comes from the indwelling Christ who lives in us. The scripture says of Jesus, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. So the circumstances of life brought pressure upon Jesus. Each time the pressure came, he made a choice. And always he chose to identify with the Father. Now, if this is true, beloved, if humility is in effect a gift of the Holy Spirit, and if only Jesus is totally humble at all times, then in a very real sense, only a Christian can be humble. If it is indeed a byproduct of the mind of Christ. And that gives us a problem, because though Christians alone may have the power to be humble, the fact that is present does not make it evident. It's got to be true because many of the proudest men and women we know are Christians. Why is that? If Christians are designed to be portraits of humility, why is there such pride in the church? Why such pride in our Christian lives? Well, I believe the reason is very simple. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The satanic forces in the heavenlies want your life and mine to be ineffective in their demonstration of the Christ life. And what's Satan's trademark? Five-letter word, P-R-I-D-E. Pride. It was pride that caused his fall. It was pride that he dangled in front of Jesus in the wilderness. And true humility will change the world. So Satan, in your life and mind, is going to do anything he can to tempt us to insidious pride. And once we become Christians, he just has new tools to work with. I mean, he'll tempt us to Pharisaical kinds of religious hypocrisy. You've heard the statement, it was so good to be used of God to serve on that committee. Now, the issue was in the side comment, regardless of what the practical motivations might have been, you gave God credit for putting you on the committee, but you gave God credit for putting you on the committee, and you made sure that the person you were talking about knew in the process that you were on the committee. Pride. He will tempt us to be proud of our good works. He will tempt us to be proud of our ministries, proud of our external forms of spirituality. Scripture memory. We just happen to drop it into the conversation, or we just drop our memory cards and somebody happens to see us pick them up and we say, oh golly. Quiet times. We ought to be quiet about our quiet times. Nobody needs to know but God. Witnessing, church leadership, all of these things that are so needful in the body of Christ, that when Christ in us is performing himself, we will do, we need to be quiet about. Equally effective is his sin of tempting us to false pride, pride in our humility. Oh, shucks, it was nothing routine. Or he will tempt us to be proud of what we can do for God, and when in reality we can do nothing for God. He'll tempt us to self-degradation. That's a negative form of pride. The positive form of pride is self-exaltation. Dear God, look what I can do for you. Self-degradation is the reverse form of pride. It says, oh, I can do nothing. Both of them call attention to self, and self is dead. It's true you can do nothing apart from Christ, but in Christ you can do all things. You are invincible in Christ. Satan hates that. And so he declares war upon us. He'll focus his onslaught on the believers exclusively. He doesn't need to work on his own. They're naturally proud, and when they fall, it's no trophy for him. So Satan focuses on the Christian. He focuses on us. The scripture says he walks to and fro. I think a better phrase might be he sneaks around looking for lunch. And he prints up a menu and passes it around to his demonic host. Cafe Christian. Christians for lunch. And you and I are the target of it all. He doesn't eat his own for lunch. He wants us, and his number one weapon with which he tries to trip us up is pride. And the more spiritually sensitive you become, the more God begins to use you in a ministry, the more aware you become of the Christ life in you, the more difficult it will be to maintain that humility, because Satan will fire at you and fire at you and fire at you. It starts with an attitude, a subtle attitude. Then it works into your conscious behavior until it ends up giving you an independent spirit that you can live apart from God's grace, and you can live in defiance of God's word and get by with it. Everyone here could name for me one or two or more once prominent Christians who fell. And as I said once before, they fell basically through the sin of pride. You say, no, brother so-and-so got involved in immorality. That's pride. Don't you see, any form of living in immorality, even fantasizing in immorality, has its roots in the fact that we come to believe that we are above God's law, above God's divine discipline. Satan's first sin was pride. It's what he used to tempt Eve. It's what he used to tempt Jesus. It's what he'll use to tempt you. Now let me give you a new definition for pride. Pride equals independence. Pride equals independence. It calls attention to self because self operates independently of authority and thus independently of God. And one reason we know that Jesus was never proud is that he never did anything independently of his Father. He was at all times, the scripture says, dependent on his Father for the very breath he breathed, the very words he spoke. He said, I don't say anything but that the Father speaks through me. I do all things always to please the Father. Apart from the Father, I can do nothing. That's humility. Humility isn't hiding somewhere so nobody can see you. Humility is allowing the divine activity of God's nature to flow through you without calling attention that it's flowing through you. That's what it's all about. Let God be God in you, and you will become humble. So you humble yourself by choosing never to act independently of God's indwelling spirit. Two factors are involved. Number one, a spirit of submission. God, you're in control, not me. Number two, a spirit of inadequacy. God, I can't, but you can. And apart from God, you can do nothing. Those two factors will allow you to remain humble. But whatever moment you determine consciously or subconsciously to act in your own strength, you are at that moment being proud. So think about it. Pride equals independence. Humility equals dependence. Think about Eve's temptation. In reality, all it was a temptation. Satan eased up to her and said, "How would you like to live independently of God's authority?" That's what he said. He said, "Now, God's a neat person. I'm not going to deny that. But Eve, you're pretty neat yourself. I mean, why should he make your decisions for you? Why should he tell you what to eat? He's forcing a diet on you, Eve, the first diet. You deserve better than that. Now, Eve, if you want a diet, write up your own. Don't let anybody tell you what to do." And that's what he's going to do for you. He's going to cause you to question, what right did God have to lock you into a marriage like that? He's going to ask you, what right does God have to let your child be like that? He's going to ask you, what right does God have to let disease reach its tentacles into your body and cause you pain and suffering? He's going to cause you to question how a loving God could allow someone you love so much to be taken from you. And then the doubts begin to form, and the question marks take the place of the exclamation marks of the Word of God. And before long, he begins to say to you, "You make your own decisions. You do what's best for you. If this is the best God can do, give me a break. You can do better yourself. Show him how to run your life." Subtle. And the minute you listen to the voice of the stranger, as he's defined in John chapter 10, you enter into this chasm known as pride. And over the door is this lie, this mirage called self-image. Satan says you need to be yourself. Satan says you need to assert yourself, call attention to yourself. But once you get inside, he's helpless to rescue you from this downward spiral that comes from being independent of total control of Jesus Christ in your life. It leads to hypocrisy, the lack of standards. It leads to religiosity, the lack of honesty. It leads to hostility, the lack of love. So let's redefine pride. Pride is self in control. It is independence of God's control. It's any act or attitude that has its roots operating independently of God. Its roots are singular. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, a good memory verse. Just do the last five words. That'll work. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." We've looked in recent studies at Jesus' humility at his birth, at Jesus' humility at his baptism, at Jesus' humility at his in his growing up times. And this morning we're going to take our first look in a series of looks at how it looks when God lives in an adult, and how he demonstrates humility. Now, what some of you are thinking, if this were a question and answer class, you would raise your hand, perhaps fearfully or tearfully or whatever, and you would say, "But wait a minute, this was Jesus. It was easy for him. He was God, right?" Wrong. For two reasons, it was much harder for Jesus than it is for us. Reason number one, because he could never at any point demonstrate even that much pride, or he would have sinned and been unable to accomplish his mission on earth. All you and I are trying to do is hit a happy medium and be a little more humble than we've been, right? Jesus could never sin. The second reason is that he had every right to be proud, and you and I have none. I mean, give me a break. Look in the mirror. You and I have none, okay? But always he was humble, always. So what we're going to do, we're going to take the book of John primarily as our textbook, and we're just going to work through some of the major incidents in Jesus' life and find out how humility expresses itself in the real world. The next step after his baptism was when God the Father said to God the Son, "Let's choose out a team of men to change the world, and we'll just commit the kingdom to them." So if you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, Jesus' response to the Father's request. John chapter 1, verse 35. "The next day, John the Baptist was there again," same place, "with two of his disciples." Verse 36. "And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When John's two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus instead. And turning around, Jesus saw them following him, and they said, 'What do you want, or can I help you?' And They said, "Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying?" Jesus said, "Come, you will see." And so they followed him and where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was all about the 10th hour. Verse 40. Now Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said, and he turned and followed Jesus. There's a whole week's message in this next verse, verse 41. You remember the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." And that beautiful phrase in verse 42, and he brought his brother to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Jesus saw what he would become, not what he was. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to Philip, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "Guess what? We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, the one the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth. Loose translation, give me a break. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said, "There is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Here's a for real guy, loose translation, verse 48. "How do you know me?" Nathanael said. Jesus answered, "Why, I knew all about you. I saw you. I understood you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip ever called you." And Nathanael said, "Wow," loose translation, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So here was Jesus' next great test of humility. He had humbled himself in his baptism, and now he receives a call from the Father to begin assembling a team of men to change the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd like to think for a minute about how you and I would have gone about this task. First of all, we'd have said loosely, "Okay, Lord, step aside. We're going to do this for you." First, we'd have gone to the synagogue and we'd have looked for the great religious minds of our day. And then we'd have gone to industry and looked for men who understood planning and organization so we could put it on our computers. And then we'd have searched for men whose natural talents and abilities made them candidates for greatness. And we'd have interviewed them and checked out their reference and been sure that they all had a right amount of, quote, self-confidence. Oh, we'd have spent some time in prayer and we'd have asked God to bless our efforts. And then we'd have moved out to get the job done. And if someone had told us you only have 3 years to do this, one of two things, we'd have either panicked or stepped up the attack. We'd have utilized our skills as those who understand character and scrutinize the background of the people we were looking at. We certainly wanted to be sure they would have had dignity and reputation, lest they be a stumbling block to those who wanted to come into the kingdom. We'd have probably searched the halls of government and education as well. Not Jesus. He made a decision. He humbled himself. And he said, "Father, this is your team, and this is your task. Here, I'll just be a vessel. Call out whoever you want." Look at the essence of his plan, and you'll see what I mean. First of all, he just went about doing what he always did, very quietly, unobtrusively. I mean, try to imagine how anyone could be that relaxed in the face of a challenge like this. Somebody puts you on a committee and we go crazy. You get a small task to perform in the church or in the community and you fret and you worry and you fume. Not Jesus. We'd have called committee meetings, hired staff members, gone crazy. Why could Jesus be so relaxed in the face of a challenge like this? And I'll tell you why you can be just as relaxed. Wasn't his job. He belonged to the Father. The Father had it all under control. All he had to do was stay in fellowship and relax. That's the Christian life. That's humility. Oh, individuals, church boards, staff members, all of us running around frustrated, angry, tense, worried about how to get the copying machine fixed or the bulletin out on time or get the tapes done on time. We're fools. Here was God demonstrating how to relax and watch the only one who can minister do it. Second, he created no fanfare. He didn't advertise to anybody who he was. John made the announcement on his own. The two who turned to follow Jesus got no prompting from him. You know what's wrong with us? We don't think the word itself is enough to draw people. We think we need to promote. Jesus, the word made flesh, decided just to be himself, and that's all he needed. We so easily forget. He's still alive. He lives in us. He's not dead. So we don't need to promote him. We need to reveal him. What a tremendous difference. Thirdly, listen to his message. So incredibly simple. We're the ones that make it complicated. He turned to Philip and said, Phil, follow me. Nothing more, nothing less. See, that's the gospel. We've made the gospel an incredible compilation of moral, social, and personal doctrines all intertwined. And we can listen to a sermon or read a book and never really even understand how simple it is. Remind yourself every morning when you get up that this is a simple gospel or you wouldn't be involved. You're a sinner, okay? You needed a savior. God loved you. He sent his only son to die in your place. Now all you had to do was acknowledge your sin, ask him to save you, and follow him. How simple can it be? The gospel isn't a barrage of theological tongue twisters. The gospel's simple. Jesus said any child can understand it. People are lost, wandering in the wrong direction. They need to repent. The word means turn around. Run from their own selfish desires, which are fed by Satan, and instead follow him. That's all. The lost are lost, the saved are saved, and nobody's in between. The gospel, it's simple. Why do we make it so complicated? Because the more complicated we make it, the more we're needed to interpret it. The simple gospel. Fourthly, his focus, interestingly enough, was not on his ministry. It wasn't even on his message. His focus was on the people he was trying to reach. He engaged Simon in an interesting conversation about his name. He talked to Nathanael by referring to his guilelessness, even though they'd never met. How different than just passing out tracts or preaching a 10-point message with calculated insensitivity and never getting involved in the lives of people. He looked them head to head, eye to eye, and talked to them about who they were until they would think about who he was. That's evangelism, involvement with people that results in gentle confrontation about who God is. Oh, we forget. And fifthly, skepticism didn't bother him at all. If somebody rebuffs us or doesn't like our church or our style of evangelism, we cringe. We run the other way. Not Jesus. Nathanael said, oh, good grief, loose translation. What good thing could come out of Nazareth? Jesus ignored his sarcasm and decided to get to know him better instead. And as he did, Nathanael finally responded, you are the Son of God. You see, so often sarcasm is just a facade waiting to be removed by love. Sixthly, he allowed the ministry to grow naturally. He didn't begin to hire people and promote. He just said, follow me, and waited on the Father to bring the next recruits. I think sometimes we forget for a church to grow naturally, its leadership needs to wait on God for the right people, the right time, and the right ministries to develop. And until they do, do nothing. What a precious leader God is. Number seven, he gave the Father all the time he needed. We don't like to do that. We're in a hurry. We think God's in a hurry. God's timetable was perfect, even though to man it is interminably slow. Jesus understood that slow is better when God is in it. Do you? I mean, he'd waited for 30 years for this moment to arrive. 30 years. And he had only 3 years to accomplish his entire ministry. Most of us would have been off and running. But Jesus knew that one move in the flesh would frustrate the higher ways of God and ruin his entire ministry, so he just concentrated on those God had given him and let the Father stay in control. Are you willing to do that? With the people God has given you, with the ministry God has given you, it doesn't need to be big, it doesn't need to be expansive, it doesn't need to be promoted, it needs to simply be effective. It's the hardest part. Once God begins to bless a ministry or bless a life, the hard part is letting him stay in control. And finally, he never wrestled control of the situation from the Father, and he didn't argue with the Father about what a seemingly unworkable plan it was. I mean, if Jehovah said it would work, that was good enough for Jesus. Now try to look at this picture for just a minute from man's perspective. So far, he had a handful of disciples to change the world, and there wasn't a winner in the lot. God had sent him fishermen, plain folks. They had no following. They had no formal training. They had no acceptance by the religious elite. They certainly had no cultural appeal, and it appeared that they were at best of average intelligence. That was really no problem because Jesus didn't have much of a challenge. All he had to do in the next 3 years was revolutionize history, redeem fallen man, and restore mankind to its intended purpose before the fall. Other than that, not much of a challenge. And here he was letting his father do the recruiting, and what a motley crew of rejects was starting to form. Think about it, prejudice. Nat didn't even think anything good could come out of Nazareth. Faithfulness, two of them, including Andrew, didn't even bother to say goodbye to John. They just turned on their heels and left him. No, God wasn't putting together a team of winners. He was putting together a team of people who could not in and of themselves do it. He didn't need them to do the job, beloved. He needed men who would humble themselves, admit they couldn't, and let God do it. I'm going to give you a little bit of a tongue twister, but don't write it off until you think about it. And it's this: the most difficult part of the Christian experience is the Christian experience. Say it one more time. The most difficult part of the Christian experience is the Christian experience. That sounds like double talk. It's not really. Most folks, you see, can come to an intellectual understanding of what lordship is. Even many unbelievers can come to accept the fact that God is God and that we're man and that we need to relate to him in some form of submission. It's certainly something believers can understand. That's not the issue. If I were to interview most of you here today, you could give me a perfect theological treatise on lordship. But when you leave this room, the question is Jesus Christ in control of your life? Are you resting? Are you excited? Is it his power? Is it his wisdom working through you? And are you letting him be himself? Or are you leaving this place filled with doubt that he can do it and refusing to allow him to do it? And so you leave this place trying in your own energy to be what only God can be. On a day-to-day basis, most of us don't actually live in the midst of the rest of God that we have. And the reason, beloved, is that five-letter word, pride. You see, letting God do whatever he wants and letting God be in control takes it out of our hands. It removes all the talents that we have and all the abilities that we have and that marvelous personality that we have out of the way. And it says that only God can produce spiritual fruit. And it says the only thing we can do are make choices, that we can't do anything of eternal significance. We can't bear any lasting fruit apart from him. Do you believe that? Because if you don't, the gospel, to a degree, is a joke. The flesh cringes at it. It ought to. It's hearing its own funeral march. But the Spirit of God in us says there isn't any other way. Stop trying to live in both worlds. Stop trying to come on Sunday and pretend to be what you aren't the rest of the week because you're not freed to let God be himself. God never authorized a double throne room. He doesn't alternate being on the throne with you and have you just cry out to him in desperation when things get beyond what you can handle. That's why the word death and die and death and dying are over and over and over in the New Testament used as phrases to depict the life of the Christian. Until you can die, you can't live. Resurrection involves death. The resurrection life means you die to self minute by minute so Christ can come alive hour by hour. And dying's never fun. Dying to self is an awesome thought. And the reason is that in order to let someone else take over territory you thought only you could manage requires humility. It requires accepting the fact that you can't, God can, that's that. The opposite of everything the world has always taught you means dying every day. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he must die every day. Every day. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. It means you die to your desires when you get up in the morning. You die to your plans for that day. You die to your programs. You die to your acceptance. You die. And you say to God, whatever you want, that's what I want. Wherever you lead, that's where I want to go. Whoever you send my way, even if they're people I normally can't stand, those are the most important people in the world to me today, Lord. You want this job, God gives you that job. You'd be more excited about his choice than yours. You want to get well and God leaves that sickness in order to change your heart or touch other lives. You do as Paul said, you glory in that sickness that the power of Christ might rest upon you. You have plans for a ministry and God doesn't honor those plans. You have to be relieved that God has something better, even if that something better is less. If you have plans for your children and God's plans are different, you have to learn to praise Him that He knows best, whether they externally you can see it or not. His ways are higher than yours. His thoughts are higher than yours. His plans are higher than yours. His ways are better than yours. And His ways are always different from yours. Unless we humble ourselves, we just can't handle that. In closing this morning, I want to remind you that most Christians, at least many Christians, live their entire lives without ever once experiencing the fullness of a life of humility and lordship. We take the problems of the flesh, we superimpose them into Christian terms with Christian terminology. We come to church on Sunday and go to Bible study on Tuesday or Wednesday, and we look our best and we do our best to be spiritual, and we drum the word into our hearts, and we study and we pray and we do everything in our own energy, thinking that maybe someday we'll become the Christians we want to be. And we tell the people that all things are becoming new, but they're not. It doesn't work. And sooner or later, frustration settles in, and anger settles in, and confusion settles in, and the counseling rooms become filled with active Christians who've never learned to die. It isn't complicated, beloved. All God is asking you to do is to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. But the key is, walking humbly with your God means humbly letting God do the walking. And the flesh hates them. It means coming to the point where once and for all you're tired of being in the driver's seat and pretending to be a passenger. It means finally coming to God and saying, Lord, you're wonderful. And I can't do it anymore. But you can. Here, take my life and live it any way you choose. Here's my bank book, Lord. Here's my car. Here's my house. Do whatever you want with it. Just glorify yourself. Here's my marriage, Lord. Whatever's best. Here are my children, Lord. I don't want to turn loose of them, but they're yours, not mine. Do whatever will bring glory to your name. I'll walk, I'll worship, and I'll wait. But I won't try to wrestle control anymore from you. You live through me and do whatever you want. You pray like that, and you pray like that every day for the rest of your life, and then every minute of your life in between the days, and something incredibly significant will begin to happen to you. You say, will my life become less complicated? No, it'll become more complicated. Will there be less warfare? No, beloved, I'm sorry, there'll be more. But in the midst of the complications and in the midst of the warfare, there'll be a peace beyond understanding. There'll be a calm. There'll be a joy indescribable. Circumstances may not be what you want them to be, but you will be where God wants you to be, resting, letting Him be God. You can call it whatever you want. I prefer to call it the normal Christian life. It's yours for the asking. It's mine for the asking. If we just come to the place where we humble ourselves and let God be God. This was the life that Jesus lived. And this is the life Jesus wants to live in you beginning today for the rest of your days. By God's grace, let's stop fighting it. Let's let go. And just begin to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Father, some of us are very, very tired Christians. We've worried, we've fretted, we've fought the enemy with our bare fists, and boy, have we lost a lot of battles. We've made plans, tried to include you in the plans, but in the process, the plans went awry. The enemy has whispered in our ears, as he did to Eve, that's the best God can do. Do it on your own. At least some of us this morning, Father, for the first time and some for the 100th time, need to come back, just fall on our faces before a loving, holy God and say, Lord, do whatever you want. I no longer want to be the captain of the ship. I just want to worship the captain. And let Him drive. Lord, we know the battles may intensify, but oh, what grace you'll give us. Teach us from this day forward, afresh and anew, to walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' sweet name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.